听。I'm going to begin reading with verse 6. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the children, congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression.' But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the power of its truth. And we pray now that by the blessing of your Holy Spirit, we will not only understand what's here before us, but find the grace to apply it to our own hearts, to our own lives, for your glory and for our blessing. We thank you, Lord, that you have determined to glorify yourself in your people. And we pray, Lord, that our eyes, our hearts, might be looking for that glory in our midst. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the evidences of how much society has changed since the days of the Roman Empire is the fact that if I wished you all a happy terminalia today, you probably wouldn't have much idea of what I was talking about. The ancient Romans worshipped, and they invented and worshipped, I should say, a god named Terminus. And Terminus ruled over all the boundaries and all the divisions of land and property. And he was represented usually by a stone or a post driven into the ground between properties. So somewhere along your property line, there would be this god placed in the representation of a pillar or a fence post. And if you were wealthy, he would be not just a fence post, but on the top he would be carved out in the form of like a Roman emperor with a breastplate and a head and a neck and shoulders, but no arms, because posts don't have arms, and no legs. I think the thinking of the Romans was that meant he wasn't going to move and he couldn't be moved. And that's why they pictured him that way. Part of the myth surrounding him was that his main altar was in the very center of Rome, the place that all roads lead to. Ever heard that expression? All roads lead to Rome. And the idea was that all roads coming into Rome terminated at the altar to Terminus. And subsequent altars then went out from Rome to the borders, the boundaries of the city. And all the roads leading away from the city, when you got to the end of the city line, there was an altar or a statue to Terminus. Now, this need for an open-air altar for Terminus became a problem when it came time to build an altar for Jupiter in the heart of the city. I said, what are we going to do? There's already an altar here, and it's the altar to Terminus, where all roads lead. So how are we going to put an altar and a temple for Jupiter here, who really is supposed to be greater than Terminus? So the pagan priests, in one of those great acts of nonsense that makes us wonder how people that could do so much could be so foolish, consulted the flights of certain birds. And having consulted the flight paths of certain birds, they came to the conclusion that Terminus was not inclined to have the boundary of his altar moved to make room for an altar for Jupiter. So the temple to Jupiter was built around the altar to Terminus with a big hole in the middle so that he could have his open air sacrifice. And those sacrifices to Terminus were made on February the 23rd. And so this was the day for the great holiday and celebration of the god Terminus. And so you think of all the words that are in your vocabulary that relate to this. Terminal, terminated, all those things, they all come from this background. Now, on this day in the Roman Empire, various sacrifices would be made throughout the countryside by neighbors in honor of this figment of man's pagan imagination. So if you were actually celebrating the date, you would go out today to your fence line by your neighbor, and you and your neighbor would make a sacrifice, and then you'd eat it together, and then you'd go to the other neighbor and make a sacrifice with them and eat it together, and that's how you celebrate the day. The name of the god Terminus was the Latin word for a boundary stone, and his worship, as recorded in the late Republic and Empire, centered on the stone with which the god could be identified. Siculus Flaccus, a writer on land surveying, records the ritual by which the stone was sanctified. The bones, ashes, and blood of a sacrificial victim, along with crops, honeycombs, and wines, were placed into a hole at a point where estates converged, and the stone was driven in on top. Now, we reference this pagan holiday today, not only because it's February 23rd, but because it was the reason behind the decision of the Roman Emperor Diocletian to begin the 10th year of Christian persecution in the Roman Empire. He chose this date, he said, to terminate the Christians and their influence in Rome. They were going to go this far and no further. And he was going to eradicate Christianity from the borders of the empire, to bring an end to its existence. And you have a long quote in the notes there from Fox, and I'm going to read that, although I wouldn't normally read this long of a quote, but just because it gives you this background, which is important. The fatal day fixed upon to commence the bloody work was the 23rd of February in 303 AD, that being the day in which the Terminalia were celebrated, and on which, as the cruel pagans boasted, they hoped to put a termination to Christianity. On the appointed day, the persecution began in Nicomedia, on the morning of which the prefect of that city repaired with a great number of officers and assistants to the Church of the Christians, where, having forced open the doors, they seized upon all the sacred books and committed them to the flames. The whole of this transaction was in the presence of Diocletian and Galerius, that's Diocletian's son, who, not contented with burning the books, had the church leveled with the ground. This was followed by a severe edict commanding the destruction of all other Christian churches and books, and an order soon succeeded to render Christians of all denominations outlaws. The publication of this edict occasioned an immediate martyrdom. For a bold Christian not only tore it down from the place to which it was affixed, but execrated the name of the emperor for his injustice. A provocation like this was sufficient to call down pagan vengeance upon his head. He was accordingly seized, severely tortured, and then burned alive. All the Christians were apprehended and imprisoned, and Galerius privately ordered the imperial palace to be set on fire, that the Christians might be charged as the incendiaries and a plausible pretense given for carrying on the persecution with the greater severities. A general sacrifice was commenced, which occasioned various martyrdoms. No distinction was made of age or sex. The name of Christian was so obnoxious to the pagans that all indiscriminately fell sacrifices to their opinions. Many houses were set on fire and whole Christian families perished in the flames. And others had stones fastened about their necks and being tied together were driven into the sea. The persecution became general in all the Roman provinces, but more particularly in the east. And as it lasted 10 years, it is impossible to ascertain the numbers martyred or to enumerate the various modes of martyrdom. Racks, scourges, swords, daggers, crosses, poison, and famine were made use of in various parts to dispatch the Christians. An invention was exhausted to devise tortures against such as had no crime, but thinking differently from the votaries of superstition. A city of Phrygia, consisting entirely of Christians, was burnt and all the inhabitants perished in the flames. It's important for us to reference these events from time to time because it's popular today to highlight the abuses brought on by religion. And there are many people who say we want nothing to do with Christianity because it's brought so much sorrow and so much death and so much trouble into the world. While ignoring the fact that the state has been far more notorious in its abuses and its persecutions and its murders over the ages. The record of this 10th general persecution leaves us appalled at the intensity and the cruelty of what went on. But the truth is, man has, since the fall, always been quite capable of persecuting and executing the innocent. We are hardly into the record of human history before we're confronted with the first example of persecution. Cain murders Abel essentially for the very same reason that Diocletian ordered the persecution of Christians in 303 AD. He didn't want to hear what Abel's life and testimony had to say. And everywhere in between, the landscape of the human story is littered with similar examples of the unjust and cruel persecution of believers. And tonight's scene from the story of Moses puts another such wicked event on display. In this case, however, the Lord chooses to bring a quick halt to the intentions of the men involved. You'll notice that it begins with Joshua and Caleb's appeal to the men of Israel. In verses 7 through 9 of Numbers 14. The spies have gone out into the promised land. They've come back with their reports. The majority of the spies have said, we can't go in. We can't take this land. There's no sense going. We should give all of this up, appoint ourselves new leaders, and go back to Egypt. And Joshua and Caleb are incensed by this cry among these false prophets. And so they give the response that you see there in verses 7 through 9. And you'll notice that it begins by their making it clear that all these supposed threats are put to rest by the simple fact that the land is exactly as God promised it would be. The other spies had reported that it was a land that ate up people. But Joshua and Caleb deny this, and they say it's an exceedingly good land. It's not a land that eats up people. That's just a lie. It's an exaggeration for the purpose of intimidation. That's not the true case. The true case is that it's a very good land. And you notice the courage in these two men, and we don't want to miss that. It's the sort of courage that faith gives. It's exhibited not only in their trust in God's word and their willingness to go into the land, but also in their readiness to oppose everyone else in the camp. These are two men standing up against an entire generation of people who are opposed to what they have to say. And they're not afraid. They're not intimidated. They speak the truth in the midst of all of this falsehood. So the kind of courage that faith gives them a trust in God's word, which emboldens them to say, let's go into the land and take it. God's promised it's ours. And it also gives them that courage to stand up alone, if they have to, for the glory of God. In Proverbs 28:1, we read, the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And that's what we find with these two men. In Psalm 112, verses 5 through 8, we read, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Then they go from there and they touch on the hope that Israel may indeed inherit the land. And their emphasis is, this has nothing to do with your strength. It has nothing to do with your size. It has nothing to do with your military prowess. It has nothing to do with the height or the strength of the enemy's fortresses, or the giant size of its soldiers, or the sophistication of their weaponry, or anything else regarding either you or the inhabitants of the promised land. This hope that we have of conquering and coming to this land rests in God's promise to us, in God's word. It had so little to do with them that no weakness or failure on their part could put it into jeopardy. Blunt says, how assured they were, that is Joshua and Caleb, of success. And yet how entirely did they look for them from themselves for the means of obtaining it. Their victory and possession of the land and all its treasures rests solely on the delight of the Lord towards them and their willingness, beloved, to be identified with that delight. That's the key, that the Lord would delight in them and their willingness to be identified with that delight, to hear that this is what the Lord intends to do for them. And they say, this is what we want the Lord to do for us. And so they call upon him to bring forward what he's promised. In Romans 8:31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's the very spirit here with which Joshua and Caleb speak. If God's for us, if he determines to delight in us, then let's enter into that delight. And who can be against us? Who can prevail against us? And this, beloved, in itself is a great picture of what Christ has promised his church. You and I are admonished not to be intimidated by the world and those who oppose righteousness, but to carry ourselves as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. That's what we're admonished to do. And yes, there are times when we have to stand up against everybody else and be the lone voice calling out for truth, for the truth of God's word. But we're admonished to be prepared to do that. Isn't this an echo? Or maybe I should say, isn't this scene right here and the testimony of Joshua and Caleb reflected back when you hear Jesus say to you, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom? Isn't Jesus saying the same thing to you and me that Joshua and Caleb are saying to the Israelites here? Don't fear, little flock. Because it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. That's his good pleasure. And if he delights in you to that end, you will come to that end. But that's, of course, where the rub lies. They don't identify themselves with his delight, and they don't want to be associated with it. And they haven't from the start. And that's the key to the problem here. They don't want to be the delight of the Lord. They don't want to delight in the Lord. That's not where their heart is. It's not where their desire is. And because of it, they have no heart for the things of God. And in this, we see a picture of the rejection of God that has prevailed in the hearts of men since the fall of Adam. Really, that was it. Eve didn't want to delight in the Lord. She wanted to delight in herself. And Adam didn't want to delight in the Lord. He wanted to delight in himself. And ever since then, that's been the problem with men and women and children. Joshua then pleads with them to abandon their spirit of rebellion and turn away from their fears and put their trust in God. Bush says, Joshua and Caleb say, "Be not revolters or apostates from the Lord." And that's in essence what he's saying. Don't be apostates. Don't revolt. And this request on the part of Joshua and Caleb is a reasonable request. Just think about it in this context. So far, there's been several revolts against the Lord in the camp. How has that worked out so far? Has a single revolt been successful? Has anybody been able to stand up against the Lord? Has anybody been able to change the Lord's name, even in the slightest so far? So, well, they say, keep trying to do the same thing that doesn't work is a sign of insanity. And this is the insanity of sin. Now, we've tried to revolt over and over and over, and every time we've been, you know, the earth's opened up and swallowed us in, or we've been burned up with fire, or we've been made sick and all died. Let's try one more time. Maybe this time we'll be able to get away with this and revolt against God and be successful. There's no hope here. They have no hope that this is going to be a success. Secondly, hasn't God shown himself to be worthy of their confidence? They had the most fearsome enemy they ever had to face, Pharaoh, with all of his army and all of his weapons and all of his chariots. And they were boxed in between the mountains, the Red Sea, and Pharaoh. And God delivered them from their most dangerous enemy. Why do they think now that they can't be delivered from these enemies? And I hope you saw in as Elder Robinson was reading, how the Lord spoke to them back at Mount Sinai. When they said, after the Lord revealed himself to Moses, then Moses said to the people, this is it, this is what God says, and God, this is God's message to you. I am going to work in ways that will astound you, and I will deliver all the tribes in Canaan into your hands by great and mighty acts. And you've already seen me do them, so you know I can. And that's what I'm going to do. So he's already told them that. And here they are saying on the border of the land, oh, we can't win these battles. There's no way we can conquer this land. We're dead. We might as well go back to Egypt and die as slaves. They already have plenty of testimony concerning his powerful protection. Thirdly, as Matthew Henry puts it, the lion was not as fierce as he had been painted. And that relates to the way they, the spies, had cast the enemies. You know, we were like grasshoppers in their sight and so on. You know, were they really like grasshoppers? You think of yourself and think of a grasshopper. All right. Do you really think that the giants they saw in the land of Canaan were as big as you are next to a grasshopper standing up? Anybody think that? No, no. Goliath is maybe 9 feet tall. I'm 6 feet tall. He's 3 feet taller than I am. Is that the same size, same variance of size between me and a grasshopper? No. So this is just, they painted this fierce lion, but he's not as fierce as he's been painted. You would think that the warriors in Canaan were unlike any other in the world, the most powerful and skilled soldiers that ever there was. And yet, there's nothing to substantiate that claim except their testimony. And fourthly, what people could hope to stand without the protection of Jehovah? which their enemies in the land had lost. And why had the Hivites and the Jebusites and all of those people lost God's protection? You can answer that. Because they rebelled against God, right? So you see the logic of this? Here, all of these enemies have become a prey because they've rebelled against God. And what do the Israelites want to do in mass? Let's rebel against God. And that's the way we'll be victorious. That's the way we'll succeed. So they want to embrace the very thing that they know is bringing an end to the people in front of them. Bush says the original Hebrew is even more expressive. Their shadow or shade has departed from them. That is their defense, their covert, the protection rendered by the Chaldean. Their strength has departed from them. This appeal is not only godly and full of faith, but it's reasonable and sound. Trapp says, Joshua and Caleb, in essence, are saying, we shall make a breakfast of them. He's saying that because he says, they're our bread. And Trapp says, that's the same as saying, oh, we'll make a breakfast out of these giants. And then he quotes the valiant Prince of Orange, who, when his soldiers were between the sea and the Spaniards, said, we either have to eat up the Spaniards or drink the sea. It's one or the other. So let's go. And that's what Joshua and Caleb are saying. Let's go. And we find the response. And the response is wholly unreasonable. In verse 10, we read that all the congregation said to stone them with stones. That's their answer to this brave and courageous challenge. When there's no argument against the counsel being given, there's only one solution. Kill the messenger. That's the only thing you can do. And there's no logical reason not to listen to these men, but the people don't want to hear the message. So the only way to silence the wisdom and prudence of their reasoning is to silence them. Matthew Henry says, those who hate to be reformed hate those that would reform them and count them their enemies because they tell them the truth. And these people are ready to make the same mistake that Cain did. He thought he could silence the unspoken rebuke of Abel by killing him. And what does the scripture say in Hebrews 11:4? By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, what's the rest? Still speaks. He being dead, still speaks. So what exactly did Cain accomplish? Absolutely nothing by killing him. But that's what is imagined in the heart of the unbeliever. The same thing was imagined by the rulers of the people when Jesus, of whom Joshua is a type, brought them the gospel. They believed that they could silence the Savior by killing him. How's that worked out? Not at all. It was a self-delusion. And the message that Joshua and Caleb bring could not have been more true and reliable. And yet these people are ready to implement the law just given to them by Moses against Joshua and Caleb. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 19 through 20. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And so you look at Joshua and Caleb and say, well, according to the law of Moses, these two men should die. Because obviously they're not telling us the word of God. And we know it's not the word of God because it's not what we want to hear. If it was what we wanted to hear, then we would know this was the word of God. But we don't want to hear this, so it can't be the word of God. Bush says, they would thus reward the exemplary fidelity and firmness of these true-hearted servants of the Most High, who were mainly intent upon turning from the heads of their brethren the storm of divine displeasure which they saw impending. The Lord's not going to let this happen. And in in the context of talking about the liberty of the Holy Spirit in acting in his sovereignty. I just want to just quickly contrast this scene with the one in the front of the bulletin. I don't know if you noticed it this morning or not, but the picture on the front of the bulletin is of the prophet of the Lord who spoke out. The Spirit of God came upon him. He tried to prevent the king from doing what he intended to do. And they took up stones right there in the court and stoned him to death. So the Spirit came upon that prophet just like he comes upon these two men. But in that instance, the Lord allows that man to be a martyr for his word and for his own glory. But in this instance, he's not going to let that happen. And his presence suddenly appears in what most commentators believe is the outer court of the tabernacle. Because if it was inside the holy place, no one would actually see it, so it comes and stands in that court. And they had once again plotted, without taking into account the fact that God was a constant witness against them. The fact that he's not visibly a witness to their hatred and malice doesn't mean that he didn't take notice of it. And you see how suddenly he appears to hold them accountable. They have no thought about his presence and accountability to him at the moment, but as soon as they start picking up those stones, he's there, demonstrating that he knows exactly what is the sinful intent of their hearts. And beloved, sinners fool themselves all the time when they trust that God is unseen or he's preoccupied or he's disinterested or he's unknowing in regards to their sin. In Proverbs chapter 6, we read, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. And with this, though we're out of time, I just want to touch briefly on how the Lord reacts and speaks at this moment. In verse 11, the Lord comes down and speaks to Moses and said, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And we'll pick up here next week, but let me just say three quick things about this scene. First of all, those opening questions are rhetorical. Aside from the Spirit of God, what's the answer to them? Never. I mean, how long will they disbelieve me? Forever. They'll never believe. How long will they not listen to my word? Forever. They'll never listen to my word. So the Lord's not asking this out of ignorance. There's another purpose and design here. The second thing I would ask you to notice and think about is, what is it they're so afraid of? They're afraid of the giants in the land. And how does the Lord say he's going to execute them if he follows through on this judgment? With microorganisms. Do you see the irony in that? They're saying, oh, we can't stand before the giants. And the Lord says, I'm just going to send some bugs in there and kill them all. Give them a pestilence and that'll be the end of them. They should be more afraid of the one who can kill with a microorganism than the ones who can stand and make a great noise. And then, lastly, and this is just to get us thinking for next time, is the way this is set before Moses once again as a temptation. The Lord says, Moses, I'll make out of you a nation mightier than this nation. And it's a temptation for Moses in so many ways. Who's the one that's been faithful? Who's the one that's been sacrificial? Who's the one who has really suffered the most since all this began? Isn't it Moses? And you can just see Moses saying, yeah, you're right. Go ahead, Lord. Let's do this. I can't take these people any longer. But that's not what happens. Immediately, Moses steps in as the intercessor and pleads on behalf of these people. These people. And we'll begin to talk about how and why he does that next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there are so many